Bob Hall?
Yes.
What were you saying about him?
Well, Hans has taught here on a number of occasions, and he's a religion prophet, Concordia, but he has taken upon...
Oh, you know him?
Yeah, I go to Concordia.
Oh, you do?
Yeah, he's good friends.
And he has done some courses here on the Holocaust.
Oh, really?
He has a real sensitivity for what his people have done.
You'll make her a bad person, just like you.
In fact, Hans can't get through a session without...
Oh, really? Yeah, he's, that is one, that's one of the main reasons why I'm here, he's on the board with, over the past couple of years, became very different.
Guidelines?
Thou shalt.
Commandments, thou shalt?
Control.
Control.
Accepted.
Accepted? Accepted? Not accepted, accepted, okay?
Punishment?
What?
Punishment?
Punishment? I heard a man's voice. No?
Restriction.
Restriction.
Order.
What?
Order.
Order.
Rule.
Rule.
Obedience.
Cautiousness.
Obedience and cautiousness, okay. What do you think of when you hear Law of Moses? In unison, huh? All right. What's the source of your response? Where does that come from? Bible? Sunday school training?
Parental teaching?
Parental teaching?
School?
School? Have you ever questioned those sources and wondered whether they were true?
Not really.
Not really.
Sometimes.
Sometimes.
I said sometimes.
Sometimes? Ought you not to question those sources?
Probably.
Well, this morning what we're going to do is to look at some passages of Scripture. I hope you have a Bible in hand. If you don't, there are copies over here. Maybe we ought to get those distributed. Hold up your hand if you do not have a copy of the Scriptures. And I'm assuming that all of you did the homework I gave you.
Yes, of course.
Going to take an excursion through a number of passages that include the word that you've heard pronounced both ways, Torah and Torah. You can put the accent on either syllable, and to be probably most accurate, you'd put it on both, because it really isn't. The Hebrew language, by the way, Biblical Hebrew did not have vowels. All you have was consonants. And at one particular point, Hebrew scholars decided they better put in the vowel markings so that succeeding generations would know how to pronounce the words. T-R-H in our spelling, T-R-H would be the word that gets translated most often as law. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit, about why that happened and how that happened. But every time you see the word law in your First Testament, recognize it as the Hebrew word Torah. We're going to look at a number of passages to see what that does to your understanding of the meaning of law. And then we'll talk some more about that. So I'm going to skip through passages, but I'm going to do it in biblical order, so you won't have to fumble too much for pages if that's a problem for you. I'd like you to open to, what did I assign you yesterday?
Deuteronomy.
Oh, good. At least you knew that. Okay, Deuteronomy, first chapter, first verse. You don't need one of these books with notes to start this one, because the writer has given you the who, the where, the when in the first few verses. of Deuteronomy. There's no question, not only the who, where, when, but to whom and why. These are the words. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah over it. Well, you didn't want to know all of that, but at least it's pinpointed for you. 11 days journey from Horeb. What's Horeb?
Mountain.
What mountain? Sinai. It's synonymous with Sinai, at least as far as we understand. And it's the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month. 40th year since what?
Since they left Egypt.
And Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And this was after the defeat of Sihon and Og. And they're beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab. And what is Moses doing? He undertakes to explain this Torah. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. This magnificent sermon, if that's what it was, or series of teachings that took place, an education for the people before they were to come in and occupy the promised land. An excellent book, and I'll be recommending lots of books to those of you that like to do reading on the subject. An excellent book that is in the Holden bookstore is The Land by Walter Brueggemann. Brueggemann poses this scene there in anticipation of coming in to occupy the land, that this is Moses' preparation of the people, God's preparation of the people, to finally go in and occupy the land. Now, who are the people to whom he's speaking?
Israelites.
Which Israelites? Think about what's happened in the last 38 of those 40 years.
The survivors only.
Yeah. And assuming that the males that were numbered were the adult males, probably young teenage and older, the oldest persons we have at this hearing are probably not more than 55 years of age. Mm-hmm. They have lived in the wilderness for 40 years of their lives, 38 years since the giving of the commandments, and so 40 plus 12 or 13, 14 maybe, okay? That's the maximum age of this people. This is a new generation that is hearing these words. And they have basically grown up in the wilderness with the signs of God significant, the cloud and the fire, the manna, the water from the rock, the quail, all of these signs that this generation has grown up with. These are the ones that are being addressed now in this exposition by Moses. Now that you are to go in and occupy the land promised to you, this is how you are to live your lives. So Torah, law, is instruction, not rules and regulations. The Hebrew word Torah never meant rules and regulations. It literally comes from a Hebrew word that means to point the way. Torah means pointing the way, and is used for instruction, direction, guidance, counsel. Never means law in the sense that we understand the use of the word law. What happened was, when the Septuagint, the Greek First Testament, was written, the Greek word for law that approximated direction was nomos. And nomos then became the word that got translated into English as law. An inappropriate word at best, and certainly an inappropriate word in a culture that thinks of law as regulations, rules, restrictions, and limitations. I'm trying to see reactions. You didn't learn that in Sunday school. Okay. Are you willing to accept it? Okay, let's see how that works out in the scriptures, thinking in terms of, every time you're going to see law now, you're going to think in terms of direction. You're going to think in terms of the way to go. Look at 4:8, Deuteronomy 4:8. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Isn't that beautiful? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so right? Now we're going to be working on righteousness on Friday. And every time you see that word righteous, that's hopefully going to have some new connotations for you then. So kind of watch out for that word. What great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so right or righteous as all this Torah which I set before you this day? Now, does that sound like rules and regulations? Or does that sound like direction and counsel? Look at 4:44. Do not hesitate to stop me at any point to argue, fight, complain, ridicule, anything that you want to bring attention to, okay? This is the law, verse 44, chapter 4. This is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And again, locates the site and the time. And again, clarifies, you know, what this is all about, this Torah, this law. Then notice, too, that testimony, statutes, and ordinances at this early stage in the scriptures become synonyms for Torah.
I notice he used the word ordinance in the place that King James has judgments.
Yes. And, boy, let's see, I'm going to have to refer to a note.
45. Testimonies, statutes, and judgments in King James, mm-hmm. use the word ordinance.
From shefat to judge. The Hebrew word shefat, obviously translated there as judgments, but can also be translated as ordinances. See, one of the problems that you have to understand when you think Hebrew, the Hebrew vocabulary of Old Testament time was very, very limited. If my memory serves me correctly, and it often doesn't, there were about 2,500 Hebrew words. We function with English teachers, how many thousands? Anybody know that? I know it's an immense number of thousands of words. I think 12,000, something like that. Anyway, imagine functioning with about 2,500 words. So the Hebrew words have to take on a variety of meanings. That's why we're looking at Hebrew words this week. That's why we're looking at righteousness and justice and shalom. Because they have a much broader scope of meaning that also presents translators with an absolute headache, with migraines, because there is simply no way. You wonder why there are so many translations of Scripture? There's the problem. You take any single Hebrew word and try to translate it into a specific meaning on a word-for-word meaning, it's almost impossible to do a thought-by-thought process. You have to translate thought-by-thought from one thought into thought that we can understand. Therefore, you can't translate word-for-word. You have to take the meaning of the word as it fits the context, and that's where the translators get driven up and down the walls. You would not want to be a translator. That's a tough task. And that's why we have so many translations. Somebody had a hand up. Yes?
A few moments ago, you used the word Septuagint. Now, what is the synonym of that word?
Oh, Septuagint from 70, Septa, mm-hmm. for 70. Supposedly, when the Greeks took over, when Alexander took over all of the Mediterranean world, he established libraries, and he called together, the story goes that 72 Hebrew rabbis were brought together in Philadelphia, near Cairo, and were put in separate rooms, locked in, and each was to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And when they got done, they had the Septuagint. And supposedly, each of them translated exactly the same. That is hard to believe. And so the Septuagint was the first Greek translation of the Hebrew Testament. Okay? When you read text on the scripture, you'll frequently see LXX, abbreviation for 70 for the Septuagint. Deuteronomy 6:25. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Now, the word Torah is not here. What we do have is the word commandment, which is one of the synonyms for Torah. But the word commandment in mitzvah also has the meaning of good deeds. If you talk to your Jewish neighbors, I had a delightful Jewish neighbor in North Hollywood, California, when we lived down there, and she used to say, I do my mitzvah. I do my good deeds. And that keeps the scales balanced in opposition to the things I do wrong. That was her way of life. And that's not an uncommon way for Jewish people to look at life. As long as you do some mitzvah, that's the commandment. Okay? The 10 words, the 10 commandments, which are synonymously called the 10 devarim, the 10 words, those are mitzvah. You do those and you are doing good for and to others. You keep the scales balanced that way by doing mitzvah. And here's the basis for it. You can find many such passages. It will be right for us if we are careful to do all of these before the Lord our God as he commanded us, and that will be our righteousness. That's a NIV translation. By the way, if you have a translation that enhances our understanding while we're going along, again, don't hesitate to share that with us. Then look at chapter 17. Verse 18. This is the administration of justice that Moses prescribes it is to be done by the priest. Verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, now this is referring to the king that is yet to come, which they did not have at the time, which makes you wonder how come he's predicting that there will be a king. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this Torah from that which is in charge of the Levitical priests. The priests have the responsibility for maintaining the written Torah. So a copy of this Torah that the priests maintain. That's where the scribes came from. The scribes were the ones who maintained the copies of the Torah. Then look at Deuteronomy 30. This is what I label the pro-choice, pro-life chapter, because God sets this forth like a smorgasbord. Here it is. It's all before you. You now get to choose. You can gorge yourself on the cholesterol stuff, or you can be careful in what you eat and digest, is the way this chapter reads for me. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord and obey his voice, it's a table that's set. He uses that example two or three times. For example, verse 15. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. You get to choose, is the clear message of these final chapters of Deuteronomy. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, there it is, choose
Chaim,
choose life, that you and your descendants may live, have Chaim at its best, at its fullest. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and cleaving to him, for that means Chaim, life to you. Well, let's skip to Joshua. Joshua 22. Let's see what Josh has to say about Torah. Joshua 22, verse 5. Take good care to observe the commandment and the law. See the equation now of commandment and law, of mitzvah and Torah. Take good care to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Does this sound like restriction?
More guidance.
Guidance, yeah. Okay. It's life being served up on a golden platter. And for life to be what life, what God intends life to be, you live it within the framework of the Torah. You live it within the framework of all of this that's given, all of this direction, all of this way to which he points. Look at 1 Kings. Find 1 Kings. You got to go past Judges, past Samuel.
Which chapter?
1 Kings 2. Who's this about?
David.
There's the, if you ever get bored with reading the history that goes through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, just focus in on the story of David. It's a fascinating story. And there again, I'll recommend some of the books in the bookstore by Walter Brueggemann. Brueggemann has done some beautiful work on David's praise and David's truth and praise. Excellent material. Brueggemann is an excellent writer. He at times may go a little over our heads, but most of his work is just very well written, very concise. So I recommend any of Brueggemann's books, and they're sitting on the little table. John put them out on the little table right when you first come in, and you'll see copies of some of Brueggemann's books there. Walter Brueggemann, David's Truth is a book that will really help you with an understanding of David, the shepherd boy, the king, the poet. When David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, as it is written in the Torah of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word which he spoke concerning me, etc. Does that sound like restriction? He's offering his son life at its best. This, son, is the way to go, the way to live your life. Look at chapter 23 of 2 Kings.
What?
Yes, sir.
In a way, it seems like restriction only in the sense that if you don't do it, it's bad news.
Okay. Fine.
I mean, it's good. I mean, there's many blessings that follow if you obey, and this is the way to choose life, and life is there. But if you don't follow it, you're cursed, you're damned. And so it depends on how you're motivated. If you're motivated out of fear, mm-hmm. you might obey, but if you're motivated with good intentions, you might choose to obey just because there's life there. It's good if you follow.
I like to explain it this way, Dan, that I perceive the commandments as being universal laws, like the law of gravity. Okay? If I go to the top of this building and step off the south side, what happens? I fall. And in the process, do I break the law of gravity? No, I don't. I prove that it works, right? And the only thing that gets broken in the process is my body, okay? If I fail to keep the commands, I do not break the commandments. Somehow we got the crazy notion that one can break the commandments. You've got neighbors that break the commandments and get away with it, right? Nobody breaks the commandments. If I fail to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, I break a relationship with God. It's not there. If I commit adultery, I break a relationship with my wife and my kids and everybody that I know. If I do not honor my parents, I break a relationship. But the law doesn't get broken. The law is intact. The law is there to tell me the way to live my life at its fullest and its best. So I don't see the curse as being God's going to smack me for doing the wrong thing. Rather, it's the result of, and I'm sure you all have experienced that, the result of your failure to keep the commands is what's shattering and breaking for us.
That was meant when Jesus said, on whoever this shall fall, it will crush him to death.
Yeah. And what was he talking about there?
Commandments. Commandments. Law of God, yeah. Whoever this law shall fall on, to be crushed.
You see, I think our problem is, at least as I have perceived it in the church, is that by making this First Testament God the spoil sport God who doesn't want us to have any fun, who's going to smack us every time we do something wrong, we then assume that we have a violent God who's going to do me in. We have a fearful God. And then we contrast that to the loving Jesus. What I hope you catch as you go through these passages is that the God of this Testament is simply saying, children, you want to live life at its fullest and best? This is the framework, Torah, the way to live. When we look at shalom, we'll see how much the concept of shalom, of wholeness of life, is built into the relationship of commandments and Torah, and of righteousness, and of justice. Hopefully by the end of the week, that's all going to come together for you. 2 Kings 23, 24th verse. 2 Kings. We're now in the midst of the reign of Josiah. 2 Kings 23:24. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the wizards and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law. So, words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord, the words of law, the law of Moses, now are a counter to everything that is evil and wrong. All of the other gods, all of the little g gods, that God said, I am a jealous God. I don't want you going whoring after the little g gods, after the Baals and all that that represents, all the gods of materialism and the gods of sexuality that would lead you in a wrong direction. He's a God who is zealous for our well-being and recognizes the dangers that are out there in the world, and that Torah got lost for a while, now restored by Josiah. And we see that the words of Torah are designed to oppose, to put away all of these wrong teachings. So we've seen some synonyms. Now we see an antonym. And the antonym would be mediums, wizards, teraphim, idols, abominations. Torah is the counter to and the antidote to the evils of the world, at least in this text. Look then at, let's go to the Psalms. No, I really should stop at Ezra. Stop at Ezra. Ezra 7. Can you find Ezra? It's not very long. Ezra just before Nehemiah, just after Chronicles, I think. Why is Ezra significant? Ezra reinstituted Torah after the Israelites returned from the captivity. And Ezra and Nehemiah's basic message was, if we had only kept Torah, we would never have gone into exile. Therefore, what's the hope for never going into exile again? Keep the Torah. Keep the Torah. Only Ezra was a natural reaction, a very conservative reaction to what had happened. When you decide that the failure was because you didn't keep the law, you're going to become very restrictive now in wanting to keep the law. So Ezra and Nehemiah become the fundamentalists of their time, the conservatives of their time. And keep in mind that not a lot of Hebrews returned from the captivity. It was a very small number, proportionately. 20-some thousand at one point, 40-some thousand at another. Most of the Jews stayed in Babylon and dispersed from there. A relative handful that returned. But that relative handful, under the direction of the ultra-Orthodox Ezra, became what ultimately developed into Phariseeism. A restrictive way of looking at the Jewish way of life. So here we have Ezra, chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the Torah of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Well, that's nice to know that the hand of the Lord can be upon an ultra-conservative, huh? That was the role that Ezra was given to play out in the history of Israel, to demonstrate, gang, if you want to live, and not again suffer the consequences of captivity and destruction, you live within the limitations of the parameters of the way that has been given. And Phariseeism, as I say, picked up that way of dealing with the Torah that probably was more restrictive and more limiting. But I also want you to know, if you read your New Testament carefully, that the primary force of the early Christian church was that Jerusalem group of Pharisaical families. Yeah? The earliest Christians. Remember the conflict that came for Paul about whether or not you're going to circumcise Gentile Jews, a Gentile Christian, who now become believers in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that had to go where for decision? To Jerusalem, with all the conservatives that were there, with all of those who had been Pharisees, who had become Christians, followers of Jesus. Those were the ones who had to say yay or nay about whether Paul could continue baptizing Gentiles without circumcision. That's how much force, for centuries, Ezra and his followers had. So let's look at the Psalms. There are a number of passages in the New Testament in which Jesus says, is quoted as saying, the law and the prophets. Jesus often refers to the law and the prophets. There is only one passage in Luke where he refers to the law, the prophets, and it gets translated the Psalms. Now you should know that the Jews have always had three readings every Shabbos, every Sabbath, just as we have. You thought that was new? Sorry, there's nothing new in our liturgy. There is nothing in our liturgy that didn't come out of a Hebrew background. Okay? So every Shabbos is read from the Torah, first five books, books of Moses, and from the Nevi'im, prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. And the writings include Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, number of other writings, okay? So every Shabbos is read from three different portions. Why? Why do we read from three different? Why is that part of the rubrics of the church? Keep balance. Keep us in balance. Okay? The priestly words of the Torah, in contrast to the confrontive counsel of the prophets, shape up or ship out words, to the balance of the poets who come with the intuitive words to give us life and to help us in our struggles. God knows what he's doing with the storytellers and the poets and the songwriters. Huh? You keep those in tension and in balance. Read, also in the bookstore is The Creative Word. The Creative Word by Brigham. He draws out why this tension between Torah and prophetic writings and the writings of the poets needs to be kept in balance and in tension. The Psalms are God's way of raising up this dimension of life for us. If you don't learn, if you refuse to learn about the law from the priest who tells you how to live, and if you don't like the way the prophets come with their dourness and try to convince you to shape up, maybe, just maybe, you'll listen to the poets. And who speaks more of Torah than any other book in the scriptures? Psalms.
Uh-huh.
Jesus says in Luke, Torah and prophets and the writings. And I'm convinced that he probably did that every time he's quoted as only saying Torah and prophets. I think he includes all three at every point as is translated the one time in Luke. And so if you want to be a theologian in the church, you study the Psalms. There's probably more theology that you and I can understand and grasp and live with in the Psalms than you can find anyplace else. Psalms are theological, but they come to us in a form that allows us to absorb and to feel and to live with. Let's look at Psalm 19. I gave you that for an assignment. You memorized that one, right? No, not 119. I didn't ask you to memorize that. I only asked you to read it. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. But there's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, and their voice goes out throughout all the earth. We read that last night. Verse 7. The Torah of the Lord is... The word perfect, both in Hebrew and Greek, as I understand it, is a word that doesn't mean a 10 on a scale of 0 to 10. What it means is whole, complete, full. You run into that word perfect. Be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus says. Does he mean be a 10? No. He means to be full and complete. Just as when Jesus says, I come not to destroy the Torah, but to bring it to completion. Bring it to completion. Fulfill it. Okay? So the law of the Lord is whole and complete and full, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts, you see the synonyms again. And the same synonyms you're going to find, we'll sprinkle some on. The same synonyms you're going to find in Psalm 119. Mm-hmm. Precepts that rejoice the heart, commandments that are pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear the Lord that is clean, enduring forever. Ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Memorize verses 7 through 9. Now I know some of you people who are older than I are going to say, well, I can't memorize anything. You want to keep your mind fertile and open and available, memorize. It's good for you. Just like exercise. is good for your body. Memorize is good for your spirit. You can do it. God told you that at the end of Deuteronomy. You can do it. In reference to keeping the commandments, by the way. And then let's look at 28. Psalm 28. No, I'm sorry. Psalm 40, verse 8. Wrong notes. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. How did it get there? Probably memorized it. That's the best way for it to be in your heart. We speak of learning by heart. I think that's where that expression comes from. Okay? You want the Torah, the direction, the way to go to be part of your life. You commit that to memory. Well, many of you have memorized the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and their meanings, right? Luther's explanation of the meanings. And I would presume they have stood you well in your lifetime. Then let's look at the 119th Psalm real quickly. You could spend a whole session on Psalm 119. How did you react to it? What were your feelings about that psalm?
I like the positive, and over again the psalmist talks about the steadfast love of God, and that's very comforting.
Okay, steadfast love of God is going to be our study on Saturday. That's the word hesed. The most oft used word in all of the First Testament, with the exception of the and but, the articles and the conjunctive word. The most often used word and the most often used description of God, loving kindness or steadfast love. Loving kindness in King James, steadfast love in the Revised, and mercy in some passages. We're going to be looking at that on Saturday. What else? How else did this Psalm strike you?
Servanthood.
Yeah, you get to live it for the sake of others.
The constant plea, well, it's expressed in verse 38, establish thy word unto thy servant.
Yeah.
Constantly through the whole psalm.
Yeah.
He's repeating that. Establish thy word, isn't it?
Yeah. If I had to give a caption to this psalm, I would call it a love affair with Torah. A celebration of Torah. Isn't that what it is? I mean, this writer has a real celebration of Torah and all that it means, with all of the synonyms that pertain thereto. And again, with the magnificent range of meanings of each of the Hebrew words, Torah means everything to this writer. Did you notice something peculiar about the psalm? The way it's written? Did you have headings?
Eight verse segments with I think it's the Hebrew alphabet heading up each one of the eight segments.
Right, it's an acrostic.
It's an acrostic.
Some of you remember what an acrostic is. All you mothers remember acrostics because you've read your children the books that's one page with the letter A. A is for apple and A is for something else. Okay, in the Hebrew, every line of the first eight verses start with Asher. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. Some of you have an Aleph, A-L-E-P-H, not an olive. Aleph at the top of the first eight verses. Okay, and what's at the beginning of verse 9?
Yeah.
Beit. And every eight verses, you've got a heading. That's the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And every line in those eight verses that follow all start with that letter. Why?
For memorization.
The longest psalm in the book that celebrates Torah is designed for memorization. Somebody was given the gift of putting this thing together for us, for our benefit, that we might celebrate God's Torah. Well, there are a number of other passages that I wanted to take you through in the First Testament, but I think it's time for us to look at the New. So, go to your New Testament. What's the first passage comes to your mind when you think of Jesus' use of the word law?
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. Okay.
That I've come to abolish the law.
Not come to abolish it, from the sermon. Chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew 5. 5:17. If nothing else, if you stick with me through Saturday, your fingers will be nimble. Think not that I have come to abolish Torah and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill, to bring to completion. For truly I say to you, and you know this portion, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus' claim to the importance of Torah is so clear in that passage, I can't imagine how anyone can miss it. And if you miss it there, you're going to get it in his explanation or his clarification of the commands in the ensuing verses. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus speaking. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Everything written in the law and the prophets is designed for this one end, that you do to others the way you would have done to and for you. That's what the Torah is about, the way to live. Look at 22, Matthew 22. Verse 40. Back up to verse 37. This is when Jesus is asked, what is the great commandment of the law? Verse 36. And he said to them, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. What's he reciting? Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. You've all seen movies when the Jew is dying in the battlefield, are under persecution, and you see him bow his head and he recites the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. A pious Jew, in the best sense of that word, piety, next session, the pious Jew recites the Shema at sun up and at sundown daily, and whenever beginning prayers. It is that, listen, hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, listen up. Isn't it amazing how God knows human nature? He knows we don't listen, so he has to keep telling us. Listen! Listen! Listen to the words. So Jesus recites the Shema, and he says, this is the great and first commandment. Don't you know that? I think that's what he said to them. And the second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And what did Dr. Luther do for us? Two tables of the law. How to live with God, how to live with your neighbor. Is that restrictive? God, no. It's direction for life. It's for health. Luke 24:44. Luke 24. Jesus speaking after his resurrection. He's appeared to the apostles. He's appeared to the two on the Emmaus Road. He's appeared to the women first. Verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms may be fulfilled. See, that's the one passage where the translators include the Psalms for us. And Jesus points back to the to that first testament and says, everything written there was to direct you. Exactly what Paul says in Romans. Everything written back there. Now, he says, Paul says, oofta, I was there all the time and I didn't recognize it. He knew those scriptures. He knew them by heart. But until that voice spoke to him on that Damascus road, he hadn't caught the truth. He hadn't caught it all. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that beautiful? He opened their minds to understand all of that that they already had. The Torah and the prophets and the writings. Look at John 1, first chapter of John. Read a portion of it last night. First chapter of John's Gospel, at poetic review of the Word of God, the Word that has become flesh and dwelt among us. And verse 16, and from his fullness, the fullness of the Word become flesh, Yeshua, from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. That's like heaping. That's like three scoops, one on top of the other, on a warm Holden day, melting all over us. For the Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Yeshua. Now that doesn't cancel the Torah of Moses. It simply says that now we have the fulfillment and the completion of all of that Torah of Moses. First, Acts 21. Acts 21. I don't hear anybody moaning, so apparently I'm not going too fast, huh? Are you staying with me?
Yeah.
Okay. Acts 21, verse 20. We are into the first century A.D. We are into the time of Paul's having taken the gospel to the Gentiles after Peter's initial contact with the Gentiles. We have the growing church, large numbers of Jews and Gentiles having come to faith by the time this 21st chapter records the story for us. And they had come to Jerusalem in verse 17, and I have a date there that's fairly accurate, 57 AD, possibly the spring of 58, according to those who know how to calculate those things. And on the following day, Paul went in, verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. James, the brother of the Lord, who is apparently the bishop of the conservative Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. Yerushalayim. And all the elders were present. And after greeting them, they related to one another what's going on among the Gentiles. Verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the... Now, someplace along the way, somebody's given you the impression that the law no longer is relevant for Christians.
Uh-huh.
There's the denial. There's the clear denial. The Torah not only did not cease to be of vital importance, but became of most vital importance. And when you read Paul's letters and the things that have been written about Paul being antinomian, anti-Torah, it simply is not true. You've got to reread those passages. And that's why I put some of these books up here, because current writers are helping us to understand some of the errors of our church in the last 200 years,
the last 1700 years. You know why we became antinomian? Anti-Torah? Because the church in the second century became anti-Jewish. And with its anti-Jewishness, you learned about some of the great orators of the early church, John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth, blasphemy against God's people. Read the junk that he wrote. Now, some beautiful stuff, but the diatribe against the Jews simply separated the community. Luther's writings, magnificent, God-inspired, until the last 10 years of his life, when he wrote his document about the Jews that resulted in part in the Holocaust. Your church has been basically an anti-Jewish church for 1800 years. And in the process, you've been robbed of the beauty of the Torah. Because Torah was pushed aside, the law was pushed aside as being equated with Jews and self-righteousness and righteousness by works. And Luther, God bless him, came along with this focus on by grace alone through faith and his opposition to works righteousness, and we equated that works righteousness with the Jews, and everything that has happened the last 450 years in the Lutheran family has been very subtle or very overt anti-Jew. And now, finally, we have sensible people coming along saying, there's some truth that you have missed that has not only caused terror for the Jews, but has left you bereft of the beauty and the value of Torah. And some of these books I have put up here, E.P. Sanders on Paul, the Law, and the Jewish People. None of this is light bedtime reading. E.P. Sanders and Jesus and Judaism. Paul and the Law by a Finn. Got any Finns in the room? I didn't know there were any good Finnish theologians. Heikki Rossanen, am I pronouncing it right? Heikki Rossanen's work is absolutely beautiful. Ladies, if you want to redevelop any kind of an affair with Paul, who you probably have wiped out long before now, that's a good book to do that. But probably not before bedtime. One of the very recent books on Israel's law and the church's faith just came out. Stephen Westerholm has done a beautiful job of bringing current writings, contemporary writings on Paul into one particular focus. Be very helpful for you. On the Ten Commandments, I don't think it's still in publication. Look in your church library and see if you can find Signpost to Freedom. Jan Milik Lachman is a Czech who is a Calvinist who has written on the Ten Commandments. So, of course, his numbering of the commandments is all fouled up. You understand the Calvinists don't number like we Lutherans do. But you notice the title? And what did I say it's about?
Freedom.
Pointing the way. The Ten Commandments are signposts to freedom. You live within the parameter of the Torah, the mitzvah, the commandments, and life will be at its best for you. That is a beautiful book. Put that alongside Luther's Small Catechism, you have the finest exposition on the ten words you will ever find. Okay? I wish it were still in print and I could point you to Augsburg, but see if you can find it in your library or a bookstore locally. That's worth reading, and this is bedtime reading. This is easy reading. Beautifully done.
Who is
the kind of thing you want to put in the hands of your kids and your grandkids.
I didn't get the author of that.
Lachman.
L-O-C.
Jan, J-A-N. Jan Milik Lachman.
Thank you.
And that's a clue to give you a lesson in... you know, we got fouled up with the J's and the Y's, right? You understand that? I often wonder when I pray. I hardly ever say Jesus anymore in my prayers because I'm not sure he hears. I mean, if your name were Yeshua and somebody yelled, "Hey, Jesus!" probably go right by you, huh? It doesn't even fit. Doesn't fit anything. How did it happen? The European J is pronounced
like
an H. Y. But Y. European J is a Y. Jan, Jan, Lachman. Okay? The European J is pronounced like a Y. You see where the problem came in the translation? Jesus. It's the Hebrew Y, Yeshua. You shall call his name Yeshua. He will save his people from their sin. Yesha for saving, savior. And somehow we got this European J, which we English Americans pronounce hard J, and we wind up with Jesus and Jehovah for Yahweh and Jerusalem for Yerushalayim and Jericho for Jericho. Well, you go down the map. Just go down. We pronounce all of those words wrong. So if you really want to get his attention, you might try something besides Jesus. So, Dr. Ron Howes, who is now in the Northwest, he is available through the Light office. He's going to be doing some teaching and preaching around the congregations in Region 1 of the ELCA. If you get a chance to hear Dr. Howes, don't miss him. He is excellent. He has written also a very easy book for reading called Grace and Faith in the Old Testament. That also is no longer in print, but Augsburg may have some old copies. And again, hopefully your library or your pastor has a copy of that. That is a beautiful book to read. I would suggest those two books for summer reading, fall reading, okay? And they will help you understand some of what I am trying to share with you from the scriptures. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise your name for the words you have given us, and the word that is ours in Yeshua, the Messiah. We thank you and praise your name, and we ask that you bless us on our way as we recognize, Yeshua, that you have said to us, I am the way, the Torah, the way to go, the way to live. Thank you, God, for that clear direction. Empower us to live your way. Amen. Coffee, 10:45, ends class in this room.
Next room,
on piety. Piety is not a dirty word. You reread the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy, only focus on the word well or welfare.